We're in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts tonight. If you have followed, they read it through, and it pertains to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting that we find Damascus is reputed to be the oldest city of continued civilization in the world, estimated at some 3,000 years of continuous civilization. Now, the second thing is, Damascus was the city of the conversion of the first apostle to the Gentiles. But also, Damascus was the city that was first taken by the Muslims from Christianity. And some of us have visited in Damascus, we have the Mosque of Omar in Jerusalem is the second largest. The first and most sacred mosque, of course, is Mecca, and then Jerusalem. Now the third is Damascus. And in this mosque, we looked overhead and saw still printed over the high over the parapets there inside was the 13th verse of Psalms 145. And it almost is a satire on the mosque being taken over from the Christians, because we had in the same time we were visiting, we saw a Mohammedan taking his fourth wife. And he was, I suppose, I would take him to have been in his 60s or more, and he was taking a fourth wife who was 12 years of age. His fourth wife, 12 years of age. And I'll read to you the verse. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. That's the verse that's still printed in the Mohammedan mosque over there in that city of ancient civilization, Damascus. So in a way, it's a challenge. It shows only how possible it is that cults and foreign religions could even come and take the Christian testimony away from our own city. Now we come to the matter of the conversion of Paul. And first of all, I'd like to think of his credentials, and then I would think of his conversion, and then of his confession. His credentials are in the first two verses of this chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now it's very interesting that we find two descriptions of the Christians in this first two verses. One, he said, against the disciples. That was in the first verse. He had credentials from the ecclesiastical priesthood against the disciples and against any of this way. And then later in the end of the story, any who called upon the name of the Lord. So we have three descriptive titles for the Christian. One, disciples, which means learner. Then later they were called people of the way. And then they were identified as people who called upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting, if you would turn with me quickly in your Bibles to the places where people of the way are mentioned, because each one has a very significant meaning. We find the first one here in the second verse. Now the next we'll find over in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And you remember there where they found some who had been baptized under John's baptism, but had not been saved. And we down in the 8th and 9th verse, it said, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In other words, they were evil spoken of. In other words, they had no acceptance. They were not liked. and those of the world had no place or time for them. Now, if we follow this on through, we'll find later in the same connection that he mentions them again. The people of the way, we find in the down in the 23rd verse of the chapter, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now, Christianity has always caused a revolution in a pagan society. When it said no small stir, it's just a mild way of saying that they had a miniature revolution. And Christianity in a pagan society will always cause a small revolution. Now notice, will you, when Hitler took over Germany, he immediately outlawed Christianity. You say he didn't. Well, he took Martin Niemöller and 30,000 state churches right under his wing, and they stood for him. I had no sympathy for Martin Niemöller when he went behind barbed wire. Before that, he was fool enough to give his allegiance and loyalty to Adolf Hitler, whose hands were dripping with blood and who had no religious principles whatever. And here we find in the end, as soon as he'd been used by Hitler, Hitler turned against him. Exactly like the Catholic Church in Cuba. Why, sure, the leader professed to be a Catholic. He was going along with the Catholics. And just as soon as the stupid Catholics of Cuba had given themselves over in allegiance to him, he immediately went against them. The same in Russia. All the way through, anywhere you go in Christianity, Christianity cannot live with any monolith. It cannot. It's impossible. And we found it was true here. Now, when they found here at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. It shows the revolutionary concepts of Christianity and the revolutionary effects of it when it is really carried out in its genuine essence as it was here. We go further in this text, and we find later when we come over into the next chapter, we found that he also came into the where it conflicted with the law, and we found where the high priest Annas in the 23rd chapter, and the high priest Annas commanded them, they stood by to smite him of the mouth, and then said Paul unto God, unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou, he says, to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And then, they that stood said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. And then immediately we found that the people of the way, the people of the way were again marked people. We find again over in the 23rd verse of the next chapter, the 24th chapter. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost part, he said, of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. So he witnessed to the way. We find in the 14th verse of the same chapter, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they called heresy. Now it's interesting that Christianity was identified as people of the way, which means life in root, life in action. And then in the 26th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts, we find that in derision, the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of the disciples of Christ, the enemies of the people of the way, the enemies of those who called upon the name of the Lord, can only find one word that described them, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In other words, they had to choose a proper name, Christ, and coin it into a collective noun to describe the Christians. Now, that's interesting in itself. But we could go further and say it was very interesting that they were disciples in called Christians first in Antioch, because the satirist of that day said that, and now Antioch was on the Orontes River and Rome on the Tiber. And the satirist, using the law of metonymy, said when the Orontes emptied into the Tiber, he said that Rome became tenfold more corrupt than it was before. In other words, when Antioch was compared with Rome, that Rome would be tenfold less corrupt than Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Alexandria, Egypt, was the most prominent and largest city of civilization at that time. And the second would have been Rome, and the third was Antioch. But Antioch was in situation beautiful, surrounded by groves. They had also great wickedness there. They had there the symbols of sex worship. They had the groves of Daphne there. They had also here the most pleasure-mad people in the world. It was the richest city of the region. And yet in this place, where riches and wickedness and sex and everything imaginable that's an enemy of Christianity, it was in this place that these people of the way, people called disciples of Christ, people who called upon the name of Christ, that they were so much like Jesus Christ, they could think of no other name other than Christians. It's a testimony for us. If we think, for example, today, you notice in these passages that we referred to, the Christians were boycotted. And they were called heretics or radicals. And they were legalized against. Laws were passed against them, contrary to their belief in the Word of God. And we found today our Supreme Court has abandoned capital punishment in the United States. It is supposed not to be a unilateral, universal law, but it really took care of those who were waiting execution, according to the report of the papers. Now, in these days, Christianity was an illegal religion. In the first century or two, it was decidedly illegal, and it operated against the laws of the country. And yet, with all of these things against it, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Now, the second part in the conversion of the apostle, I want you to count and see how many miracle-containing expressions we have, if you'll notice. In other words, there is no such a thing as a conversion to Christ without a miracle. Notice, will you then? In the third verse, as we come, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Miracle number one, God's light. You remember the Israelites of old were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In other words, then, he had a light that was outshining the Syrian sun. Now, if you've ever been in Syria, and if you know anything about the sun in that area, then it must have been some light that would outshine the light of the Syrian sun. That's miracle number one. And he fell to the earth, and now there was a miracle. Why should this so affect the apostle? Why should it so affected Saul? He had in his pocket the permission from the high priest to carry out his mission. Why couldn't he charge it up to an electric storm that was coming? Or maybe some phenomena of the heavens. But he was smitten to the ground. Couldn't have been anything but the Spirit of God. And he heard a voice. Now, don't be alarmed about what seems like a contradiction between this and Paul's testimony later in the book of Acts, because we find that if it could be translated, they heard a sound. They heard a sound. Wouldn't have to say that the two different words used. It wouldn't have to say that he heard the words at all. But it says, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice. And later it says that the disciples, that those with him heard There's a difference in what they heard. Notice he fell to the earth. That was another miracle. He heard a voice, another miracle. And now, why persecutest thou me? It was a miracle that he got a message direct from the resurrected Savior, that he was now in contact and was in dialogue with the resurrected Christ. And that was a miraculous appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to compare this kind of an appearance of some of those that we get with people that are supposed to have had Mary appear to them. For example, I went over to Fatima when I was visiting in Leiria in Portugal. I drove over to Fatima, and there, almost 50 years after Mary had supposedly appeared to some girls on a hillside there, I went over to see the vast outlay of the shrine that had been built there in the memory of these of the Virgin Mary and these girls that had had the vision. The 50th anniversary was celebrated not long ago. But it was very interesting for me to read there in Leiria, which was not many miles away, where the Roman Catholic Bishop of Leiria warned people to pay no attention to these fantasies that they were hearing about, that these girls were talking about, and was published in the local newspaper that no one should pay any attention to it. And the local people, disbelieving in it, of course, but it traveled, as sometimes things do, it traveled in other places, and then caught on and rolled up and became a great story. Now compare that. In other words, if we were to apply those principles here, then we would say the people that were traveling with the apostle, those closest to him would have said, there's nothing to this. This is an apparition. He's suffering from some kind of nervous exhaustion or something. But they didn't. They were just as much concerned as he was and just as moved. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This dialogue, I say, was a miracle. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, here is a narrative thread that was begun by the dialogue between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And now they will travel from this scene into, it would be a distance of a few miles from where he had this vision, into the city and into the place, and he found it exactly as the Lord had said. Now they're witnesses to this, so it couldn't have been a conjured up story. So that would be another miracle, a miracle of knowledge. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And he says, ask him, and said, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, how did the Lord know what they were going to tell him? He knew by a miracle of wisdom. Go further. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, there's where he heard a sound, but he didn't see anybody. The appearance was to the Apostle Paul. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now he was sightless. That's another miracle. He was without sight. And we read, and he was 3 days without sight in the 9th verse. Neither did eat nor drink. All you have to do is read this text and count the miracles. There's a miracle in practically every verse of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And what it's saying to you and me is, if it wasn't a miracle when you were saved, you weren't saved. And if it was a miracle when you were saved, you'll remember it. You'll know when and where it happened. It'll be something very real. That's what this is saying to us. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Now the Lord traveled into the city, and here was another man he appeared to. The miracle is connected now in the narrative story of the conversion of the apostle. And so he was called straight to inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, how did the Lord know he was praying? A miracle of knowledge. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, put his hand on him, that he might receive a sight. And that's a miracle when he receives a sight, as it was when he lost it. He said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. There's the third descriptive title of Christians, disciples, people of the way, those calling on the name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's been said by the historians of Christianity that the Apostle Paul stood second only to Jesus Christ in exemplifying the Christian life. Second only to Jesus Christ. Well, it's very interesting that when he was singled out by God, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't tell the Lord where he would serve or where he wanted to serve or how he would serve, but he became the Lord's chattel property at this time. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. There were two miracles. One, the filling of the Spirit, the other, receiving of his sight. And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he rose and was baptized. Now, this comes his confession. How much time elapsed between the time he was converted and the time he was baptized? Well, it seems he was without sight 3 days, so it was less than a week. Now, had you ever wondered why and how it came that he didn't wait? Why didn't he wait to be baptized? Well, one, this was an outward expression of an inward experience that he had had. That was one reason. And he wanted to give public testimony. Now, that would be enough. But beyond that, it was also a renunciation of the life he had lived. It was a public renunciation of the life he had lived. There wasn't any way now that he could slip in and around and still have status and standing with the lost of the world that he had been supporting and those who were the disciples. It was definitely an outward expression of an inward experience. It was a renunciation of the old life, public renunciation. Couldn't be anything else. And then it was a public confession that he was now identified with the children of God. We ask ourselves a question. How does it come? And this was, I suppose it might have been 35. It couldn't have been later possibly than 34 or 5. It was a short time after the Lord's ascension. It must be that the Lord's marching orders that he gave when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore. It must be that they took more seriously his command in those days than they do nowadays. Not that there was any saving power in baptism, because nobody was baptized till they were saved in those days. They had to confess salvation first. But they took seriously the Lord's command. And then this was followed. The very next verse you find what happened. You find after he was baptized, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. In other words, he knew whom he had met. Now the word Christ, as we've said on other occasions, signifies a character connotation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament, in the New Testament, concealed. We have revealed and concealed in these. And we have here a picture of one the Christ who was pre-existent. He existed before Abraham was I am. He pre-existed. He was born of a virgin. The Christ had to be born of a virgin. He had to be perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry. And Paul was amply provided now with the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come in contact with him. He'd had personal dialogue with him. And he couldn't any longer doubt the miraculous ministry of Christ. So he should be, one, he should be virgin-born, pre-existent, perfect in life, miraculous in ministry. He should be atoning in death, bodily resurrected. He should have ascended, and he should return in eternal glory. Isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul emphasized the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He couldn't do anything else because it was a cardinal doctrine of the messianic ministry of Christ. He now could understand how his whole nation had rejected the Messiah that came and had all the marks of the Messiah, but was rejected by Israel. And we find 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, where he gives Israel's past, present, and future. And he began by saying he could wish himself accursed for Christ's sake if it would save his brethren. And so he realized what Christ did not accomplish in the redemption of Israel in the first coming, that he would when he returned to set up his kingdom, that he will return to set up his kingdom for an eternal reign. So we find in this, in these first few verses of the 9th chapter of Acts, a whole cordon of miracles that attended the dialogue and the conversion of Paul, and after this, his confession and baptism, and then after this, his ministry immediately in preaching in the synagogues. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight, and we thank thee that this Christ is available to whosoever will, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And grant our Father that we may be as obedient and as responsive as was this one who came from darkness to light so quickly. Yea, one who came, our Father, and was called upon to greatly suffer, because he was going to be one who would fill up that which was lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing on these words from thy own book in Jesus' name.